Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we started chapter 4, which is called The Prophetical Glory of the Redeemer. And the verse he uses is John 12, verse 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. And he began with that the prophets and Moses did talk about Christ Jesus in their prophecies and writings. And he went into some specifics about his deity and then his glory as the God-man and his divine anointing. And then Christ, the foundation of the church and the Redeemer and a precious cornerstone. And he left off or finished with unity of the church. And that's where we left off last time and where, Lord willing, we're going to continue on this time. And I will go ahead and begin. So the last thing he said is, to the consideration of this holy and precious theme, the unity of the church, let us for a few moments turn our attention. Now he says that there are divisions in the church of God, visible and painful, that the one body is sadly dismembered, the seamless robe rudely torn and disfigured, is a truth too glaring to conceal and almost too painful and humiliating to acknowledge. Alas, that it should be so. Oh, how much is the unity of the church lost sight of in the din of religious controversy and in the heat of party zeal? How does brother look coldly upon brother, and minister glance suspiciously at minister, the church stand aloof from the church? Ought this so to be, he asks? And to what may it in a great degree be traced? We believe to a forgetfulness of the truth that all true believers are one in Christ Jesus, that the blood of the Lamb is the bond of union of the saints, that he is the cornerstone, uniting all the parts of the one edifice, and that, if built upon him, we are one with that church, and that church is one with Christ. The unity of the mystical church of God consists not in a unity of creed. A higher, a diviner, and a more endearing principle unites her than this, ardently as it should be desired, and fervently as it should be prayed for, that the promised day of millennial blessedness may speedily come, when the watchman shall see eye to eye, when from every battlement in Zion the silver trumpets shall emit one sweet harmonious sound. Yet, even then, not more essentially will the Church of God be one than she is now, in its essence. True, her unity will be more visible, her divisions will be healed, her bleeding wounds will be staunched, her intestine conflicts will have ceased. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim any more. The harsh sounds of strife, now so loud and discordant, be lost in the sweet strains of peace and love floating from every lip. Yet is the church at this moment essentially one and indivisible. Not then in a unity of creed, or of ecclesiastical polity does the real unity of the church consist, but in the unity of the Spirit, that unity sustained by the bond of peace. She has been baptized not into one form of church government or into one system of doctrinal truth, but by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, and have all been made to drink into the same Spirit. The one Spirit, regenerating all the children of God, fashioning their hearts alike, uniting them by a living faith to the Head, capital H, Christ Jesus, equally dwelling in, teaching and guiding, comforting and sanctifying them, demonstrates the perfect oneness of Christ's body. And thus, then, when an individual crosses our path in whom the Spirit of Jesus breathes, who manifests a union to the Head, and who speaks the language and bears the image of the Father and a resemblance to the one family, be his clime, C-L-I-M-E, and color, be his name and minor points of creed what they may, it becomes our solemn duty, as it is our great privilege, to extend to him the recognition and to greet him with the tender and holy affection of the one brotherhood. In the Lord's eye, he is a member of his body, his own body, Christ's body, and he should be so in ours. And if, refusing to own the relationship, we withdraw the hand of Christian love, we render our own regeneration doubtful. We wound and grieve and deny the Spirit in him. It is written, yes, it is written by the pen of the Holy Spirit, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten by him. I would recur to what may be considered one of the most fruitful and painful causes of the defective Christian union which so much mars the beauty and impairs the moral power of the Church of God in our day. I allude to the great distance from Christ which characterizes the spiritual walk of so many believers. The effect of this upon the operation of Christian love is obvious. A distance in spirit, our own spirits, from the head leads to a distance in spirit from the members of the body. As with the beams of the sun, S-U-N, the further they recede from their center, the wider are they separated from each other. So it is with the children of the light. Each believer is a solar beam, an emanation from the Sun of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, Christ Jesus. The more remote he lives from Christ, the center of the soul, the wider will be he be alienated in affection and in spirit from the members of Christ. His eye, less simply and constantly looking unto Jesus, his sense of union to and communion with him weakened, love waning, faith declining, there will of necessity be a lessening attachment to the Church of Christ. But the converse, oh, how precious! The rays of light reflected back to the sun, meeting and rejoicing in their center, meeting and rejoice in themselves. So with the saints. Drawn closer to Jesus, our wandering steps retraced, restored by those sanctifying unfoldings of the cross, which the Spirit, Holy Spirit, delights to impart, the eye of penitence and faith, swimming, though it be in tears, once more turned on Christ, love rekindled in the heart, oh, how will the affections, in their fondest and holiest power, go forth towards all them who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. His image will be their passport to our hearts. His name will secure their welcome to our homes. Now, have you felt, dear reader or listener, the sanctifying, cementing power of the Redeemer's love in your heart? Then, with all affectionate fidelity, is the question proposed, how far do you deem yourself justified in regarding with frigid affection and distance of spirit, your own spirit, any believer in Jesus, or in declining communion at the throne of grace, or alliance and confederation in the cause of our common Lord, with any portion of the Church of God, on the plea of a want or lack of ecclesiastical uniformity or unity of doctrinal creed as a basis of union? Now, of course, that doesn't mean essential doctrines, but some he even said it, the lesser ones. Now, is this the unity of the church spoken of in the Word of God? Are you prepared for the result to which this plea for separation will lead you? Are you willing to defend it on a dying bed and go with it to the judgment seat of Christ? Examine it in the light of God's Word and see where it springs, what is its nature, and what are its tendencies. Remember you not the words of our Lord in his reply to the disciple who frowned upon an expression of zeal for the glory of Christ because it was not from one of their own order? And Jesus said, forbid him not, for there is no man who shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. And is it not a solemn thought that in turning our back upon any holy, H-O-L-Y, consistent member of Christ, we turn our back upon Christ himself? And that in standing aloof from any holy confederation, our Christian enterprise for the advancement of his truth and kingdom, because its promoters follow not with us, our very neutrality may be justly interpreted as criminal indifference, and our refusal to lend our cooperation an act of hostility to him, Christ, whose subjects we profess to be. Oh, that for the divisions of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Yes, Jesus is the cornerstone and of the one church, and the more firmly we build on and the more closely we adhere to him, the more tenderly and closely will the hearts of all the saints be knit together in love. Precious Jesus, draw us nearer to thyself, then shall we be drawn nearer to thy one family, redeemed by thy most precious blood. Now he continues on to another one. A sure foundation is the last quality of excellence specified concerning this precious stone. As if, in so momentous a matter as the salvation of the soul, to remove all lingering doubt from the mind, to annihilate all imagery and shadowy conceptions of Jesus, Jehovah, the great builder of the church, declares the foundation thus laid to be a real and substantial one. Confidently here may the weary rest, and the sinner build his hope of heaven. All is sure. Sure that the word he credits is true. Sure that the invitation that woos him is sincere. Sure that the welcome extended to him is cordial. Sure, in coming to Jesus, of free forgiveness, of full justification, of complete and eternal acceptance with the reconciled Father. Sure that, in renouncing all self-dependence and building high his hope of glory on this foundation, he shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. All, too, is sure to the believer in the covenant of grace, of which Jesus is the surety and mediator. Every promise is sure, the full supply of all our need, the daily efficacy or effectiveness of the atoning blood, the answer to our prayers, though long delayed, the hope of being forever with Jesus. All is certain and sure, because, based on Jesus and springing from the heart of the unchangeable God and confirmed by the oath of him who has said, "Once I have sworn in my holiness that I will not lie," unto David. There is yet another prophecy of our glorious Redeemer, as remarkable for its literal fulfillment as for its affecting nature and solemn instruction. It is that he should be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and that Jew and Gentiles should be confederated against him, Isaiah 8, verse 14, and he shall be for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Romans 9, verses 31 and 32, Israel, who followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense." What a literal fulfillment has this prophecy received! To the Jews, once God's favorite people, now a nation scattered and peeled, wandering over the face of the earth, for where have human footsteps trodden that the Israelite has not penetrated? Without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephod, and without teraphim, but in whose history promises of mercy and restoration are strangely blended with predictions of their apostasy and dispersion, even to them has the Messiah ever been, as he is now, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But not Jews only, Jews and Gentiles confederated together against the Son of God, form a gloomy portion of prophetic announcement, containing a yet more mournful shadow, a large portion of the gospel recorded. Psalm 2, verse 3, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Then Luke 23, verse 12, "In the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." He says, compare these passages with Acts 4, verses 8 through 11. How striking and solemn the instruction conveyed in this incident. Pilate and Herod, standing in the attitude of the deadliest hate to each other, are now made friends. And what strange but mighty power has thus suddenly subdued their animosity and turned their hatred into love? What mystic chain has drawn and bound together these hostile rulers? It is their mutual and deep enmity against Jesus. Believers in Christ are the enemies of our glorious Redeemer, inspired by a natural and kindred feeling of hatred, induced to forget their private quarrels and merge their differences in one common confederation to crush the Son of God, the object of their mutual hostility. And shall not the friends of the Redeemer, constrained by that divine principle of love which dwells in the hearts of all who are born of God, quench their heart burnings, bury their antipathies, and draw more closely together in one holy, vigorous, and determined alliance to exalt the Son of God, the glorious and precious object of their mutual affection? Oh, if Jesus is the bond of union to those who hate him, how much more should he be the bond of union to those who love him? Beneath his cross, how should all unholy jealousy and bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and uncharitableness be mourned over and confessed and abhorred and renounced by the children of the one family? And how should all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity be unhesitatingly and cordially recognized as such, thus endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? What a distinct prophetical view had Isaiah also of the nature and glory of the Redeemer's work. He thus foretells it, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Isaiah 62, verse 11. And he thus describes it, "The Spirit of the Lord is Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Isaiah 61, verse 1. We can with difficulty realize, as the eye traces this evangelical declaration, that we are reading the prophecy and not its fulfillment, the shadowy writings of the Old Testament, and not the noontide revelation of the New Testament, so luminous with the gospel, so fragrant with the name, so replete with the work of Jesus, is it? Oh, what tidings of joy and gladness are here to the brokenhearted and burdened captive. Could announcements be more suited to his case, more appropriate to his circumstances, more soothing to his heart? Here, from the very heart of the Bible, Jesus himself speaks. And never in the days of his flesh, when preaching from the mountain or in the synagogue, were sweeter sounds uttered from his lips than these. This was the work that was before him, to seek and to save lost sinners, to save them as sinners, to rend asunder their chains, to deliver them from their captivity, and to introduce them into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. The quiet, lowly, unostentatious character of Jesus, blending with the most exquisite tenderness of heart, the pen of the evangelical prophet with equal vividness and beauty portrays. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. Isaiah 42, verses 2 and 3. compare this beautiful prophecy with Matthew 12, verses 15 through 20. Could the fulfillment be more perfect? Was not the entire life of our Lord in exact harmony with this prophetical portrait? Did not the glory of his lowly life, which Isaiah saw with a prophet's far-reaching eye, illumine as with a living light every step and every act of his history? Verily, it did. Truly, might he say, learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. The sublimest miracles, the most stupendous exertions of power, and the most brilliant displays of philanthropy, on which a self-aggrandizing man would have established successfully his claims to profound and universal homage, he only referred to as sustaining the glory of his Father in his divine mission, while all earthly honor and temporal power that might have accrued separately to himself, he utterly rejected, veiling his own person in the deep folds of that humility which clothed him as a garment. Shrinking from the intense gaze of a delighted multitude and from the murmuring breath of popular applause, he would vanish as in a moment from the scene of his benevolence, either to lavish his boundless compassion on other and more wretched objects of suffering and woe, or to hide himself amidst the gloom and solitude of the desert. Never was humility like thine, thou meek and lowly Lamb of God. Subdue this hated self in us, lay low this pride, suppress these inward risings, and draw in fairer and deeper lines thine own image on our souls. Now he continues, he's going to go on to other points connected to Isaiah's prophetical glory of the Redeemer. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to help you remember and give him glory for his great redeeming love, seeking and saving lost sinners like we all are, and Christ's example of meekness and lowliness, and may he stamp that image on our hearts. And if you have not sought Christ Jesus as your Redeemer yet, we pray that this day you would come to him in sincerity, and he does promise in no wise to cast you out. Seek him out and ask for that so great salvation that he's provided, forgiveness of sins, cleansing by his precious blood, and to be saved from not only the curse of sin, but from the bondage of sin itself, so that we can be followers of the Lord Christ Jesus and actual worshipers of him forever. Amen. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.